Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for your many blessings, for the love that you've provided us, for your spirit of truth and love. We ask that your spirit will be poured out on our hearts and minds. Draw us close together in fellowship and unity with you and one another. Give us discernment and insight as we study and make us effective in taking this final message of mercy to the world that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. As you know, today we are starting a new quarterly, and the quarterly title is Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. And when you have studied Bible prophecy in your journey, are there any principles that you found to be helpful?
I have to say honestly that I just pretty much rely on someone like you.
Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. But I think, and we'll talk about that in a minute, how we use other resources. And I have read lots of resources widely. But as you read other people's resources, Paul wrote in Romans 14 that every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. And of course, we have to bring it back to the Bible and read somebody else's perspective. But then you go to the scriptures and you want to find, well, does the scriptures actually support that or not? And so I think we're always going to found that our beliefs in scriptures. In the aftermath of the program I did a couple of weeks ago on spiritual warfare, angels, demons, quantum physics, and your brain, I've noticed that many critics of the program have trouble differentiating when to take something literally and when to take it symbolically, allegorically, as an analogy, metaphor, object lesson, illustration, or simply representing a concept or an idea. For instance, the language of being in someone, like the Holy Spirit being in someone, or casting out from someone, like casting out a demon, many people think this language very literally, concretely. To them, the language of being in someone means being inside the body, inside the cells of the body. So they take this very literally. Some people have a hard time understanding this language is about who we have in our hearts and minds as the one most loved and trusted, whose principles we've aligned with, whose methods we prefer and practice, whose animating energy we have internalized and act upon. It's not about actually having another being living inside our physical body. But many people actually struggle with these concepts because they hear the words and they derive different meaning. This is the struggle when it comes to all Bible allusions, images, and symbols. What do we take literally and what is designed to teach something else? That's part of the problem with Bible prophecy. It's full of symbols and a metaphor. And if a symbol or metaphor, you've heard me say this before, doesn't connect directly to some reality. And that's what symbols or metaphors are designed to do, help us understand or teach some aspect of reality. If it doesn't connect to some reality, helping us to understand it more clearly, then it's no longer a symbol or a metaphor. It's fantasy. It's pretend. It's make-believe. It's imaginary. In other words, it's myth. It's falsehood. And that's the domain of Satan, who's the father of lies. And he gets many people trapped in falsehood by getting them to believe in the metaphor or in the biblical symbol, but not understanding the reality to which the symbol points.
Yeah.
And the next step, after we agree that symbols or metaphors must be accurately linked to some reality, or else they're not a symbol or a metaphor, then the next step is we must correctly decode the symbol or metaphor. And one of the principles for that is that, and this is one of the principles as we're going to apply this entire quarter, the Bible is its own decryption key. The Bible is its own decoder, its own standard for what the symbol means. In the same way that an English dictionary is the standard for defining English words, and if we used a foreign language dictionary, because some words in English will also be in other languages, if we use a foreign language dictionary to define the English word, then we would introduce errors. so too, using non-biblical sources to decode the Bible symbols will introduce error. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Notice what I said and didn't say. I didn't say that we don't read non-biblical sources, Bible commentaries, other Christian writers. I didn't say we can't use those things to gain insight. I said that the Bible is its own standard for interpretation. So when we read those other sources, then the principle is we go back to the Bible and check out if this person's commentary or interpretations are consistent with the decryption key, the decoding instrument of the Bible itself. Does that make sense to everyone? For instance, let's give an example of what of how some people get stuck by not letting the Bible interpret itself, and they stay stuck with deep conviction and belief in the metaphor and are cheated out of the reality by the metaphor. Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He was not talking cannibalism. It was a metaphor, it was a symbol. But if you take that literally, then you get offended and disgusted, which is exactly what some of the Jews did when he said it. They got offended, disgusted, and the Bible describes how many of them left when they heard that. That would be a failure to interpret and take things concretely, getting offended and disgusted. However, we can also attach wrong meaning. We can misunderstand and therefore fail to benefit, which is what Frankish abbot Radbertus did in 831 AD when he released his paper, De Corpus et Sangue Christi, which in English is concerning Christ's body and blood. And he wrote that, well, Jesus cannot lie. And when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, it had to be literal. He wouldn't lie about that. And so when you take the emblems of bread and wine, it turns into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. And so misinterpreting the symbols to be something they're not led to an entire billions of people through history now believing in a distortion of what Jesus was teaching. Or many today believing that there's power in the blood, power in the red corpuscles. And if we could get the shroud that Jesus was buried on, and maybe we get some dried blood of his, that somehow that would give us power over sin. Yes. Another attaching a wrong meaning that the blood represents the death of Jesus, the legal death penalty, which then is taught that Jesus offers to his Father in heaven, offering his Father his blood. He's offering his Father the death penalty payment. This is another false interpretation to the symbol.
That's a big one, too.
So both the superstitious relic collecting and the penal legal blood payments lead hearts and minds away from reality that Jesus taught. It is when we return to understand the reality which the symbol points to, as we decoded from the scripture, that we actually can experience the healing that Jesus has for us. We can grow in truth and grace. And so let's decode it. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the Bible says in John chapter 1. Thus, the flesh of Jesus is symbolic of the Word, both the living and written Word of Jesus. As we partake of literal flesh or literal bread, it breaks down into molecules that become building blocks of our body. As we partake of the truth of God as brought to us by Jesus, it becomes building blocks of our minds, our characters. And each truth we embrace and apply changes the substructure of our neurons. The tubular molecules realign, changing the quantum resonance, making our hearts more sensitive to the movements of the Holy Spirit. And when enough truth is internalized, it eventually will lead us to the point that we are restored to trust. And we actually say, I've seen enough truth now of who you are, Jesus, that I choose to trust you. We open the heart. And then we receive from Jesus a new heart, a right spirit, new motivating energy, no longer fear and selfishness, a new life of love and trust, which is symbolic of the blood. As Leviticus says, Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. and to internalize the flesh is to internalize the words of truth that destroy lies and wins us to trust, and then to internalize the blood is to receive the new life that comes via the indwelling Holy Spirit. Any comments, questions? But do you see how the reality is power?
Yes.
Truth,
yes.
Internalized, has real power to change the heart and mind. And then opening the heart and trust, we receive a new motivating energy, a new life that we didn't develop. And it's the life of Christ, as Paul wrote, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
Yes.
Another example of a symbol that is often misinterpreted is the veil in the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place. The veil which was torn when Christ died. And we read in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 the following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. That's what the NIV says, and most of the translations read very similar. Do we enter the most holy place where God is by the death penalty payment that Jesus has made? We enter by the death penalty payment into God's presence, or do we enter by the sinless, holy, righteous life of Jesus that we internalize?
Yes.
And we become partakers of the divine nature. What is it that enables us to enter? A payment made to God, or us being restored to holiness?
Yes. Well, us being restored. That's so real. This is so amazing. And you can see such a big difference between the fantasy of being all happy about having your sins paid for, which is where I was at one time, and this is so real. It's such a big difference.
This is reality based.
Yeah,
it's real. The problem is in humanity, and God sent Jesus to restore humanity back into unity with him, to actually remove the cause of death. That's right.
Yeah.
And what about the curtain? And so in other words, the blood, it says we enter by the blood. We're not entering God's presence by the death payment to God. We're entering because we have internalized a new life. And it's the blood or the new life that is in us that enables us to enter God's presence. But what about the curtain? What does it represent? It is commonly taught that the curtain represents Jesus' body. And that at the cross, God used divine power to execute Jesus for our sins, to enforce the law and pay the penalty. And thus, it's taught that's symbolized in God shredding the curtain. He shredded his son's body. And any problems with that idea? Well, first off, it's contradictory to the actual evidence recorded in Scripture. Is there any evidence in Scripture that God actually laid a hand on his son's body and inflicted harm to his son? No. All the harm was inflicted by evil people. They're the ones who shredded his body, not the Father. But this interpretation, it's taught widely in Christianity, is that God was executing his son on the cross. It's contrary to Jesus' own testimony that God did not use power to torch him, burn him, torture him, or in any way crucify him, that God abandoned or let him go or set him free. But this symbol is interpreted in this way because many people use outside the Bible tools. They use the human law as the basis for understanding God's law, and they assume that it was Jesus that was torn because in human law, somebody has to be punished. And so it's the human law model being brought in to interpret Scripture that causes much of this distortion. But think through the symbols of the system. Daily priests dressed in their white robes represent what? What do daily priests in the old system dressed in white robes represent?
Jesus. They're representing Jesus?
Nope. The high priest represents Jesus. High priest represents Jesus. The daily priests in their white robes, what do the white robes represent?
That us.
Purity.
What do white robes represent?
Purity.
The righteousness of Christ. the new character we receive. We're covered by the robe of his righteousness. So the white robes represent the pure, sinless righteousness of Christ. And then the daily priests represent then who?
So the believers.
When we're in Christ.
Right, the priesthood of believers. That's right. So here we are, the daily priest in their white robes are doing daily ministry in the holy place. And the holy place is covered in gold and has the lampstand, the showbread, and the golden altar. What does the holy place represent symbolically?
Presence of God.
So I'll give you an example. Every week on Sabbath, the daily priests in their white robes, which represent the priesthood of believers, would enter the holy place, and with the high priest together, they would eat the showbread. What does the showbread represent?
Body of Jesus.
Bread of life.
The living and written word. Jesus said, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. We just went through, he is the word made flesh. It's representative of all the truth. So symbolically, then the daily priest on Sabbath with the high priest eating the bread, what would the reality of that represent?
Studying the word of God.
Every Sabbath, the believers gathered together to study the word and take it in. This is the church. It represents the church. The holy place is the church, the believers gathering together. The lamp, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's in the church. The bread, which is the word of God, is in the church. Okay? So the holy place represents the church. Now, if you're a daily priest in the symbolic theatrical system, and you have love for the Lord, and you just long to see God more clearly, and you know God is Shekinah presence is in the most holy place, and you look toward the most holy place to see God, what will you actually see?
The veil.
So something actually is obstructing your view of God. You can't go into the most holy place because there's a veil in the way. Your ability to be unified with God is obstructed by that. You can't see God clearly because of the veil, and you can't get to God because of the veil. It's blocking the way. Now, that's reality. That's the reality of what the experience would be in the symbol. Now, do you think with that understanding of what somebody is going through there, that Jesus is the one who obstructs our way to God and makes it harder for us to see the Father?
But
get your mind, if the veil is Jesus' body,
yeah,
then they're saying Jesus is the one that makes it harder for us to see God and make it into God's presence until Jesus is taken out of the way.
Good grief.
That's what it means.
Wow.
In the object, if you understand the symbols. But what did Jesus actually teach? John 17, verses 4 and 6. Jesus praying to his Father, I've brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I have revealed you to those whom you've gave me out of the world. In 14, chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you knew me, you would know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? So from Jesus' testimony, do we believe that Jesus is making it harder to see and know the Father? No, he's opening the way to the Father. Yeah. The curtain is the only element in the entire sanctuary system that God used his power to destroy. So, number one, it doesn't make sense that Jesus is the obstructing element that keeps us from God and makes it harder to see him. It's the exact opposite. Yeah. And this is what, notice what we're doing. We're letting the Bible decode itself. Rather than projecting on interpretations from extra biblical sources that you will read in Bible commentaries. Many Bible commentaries teach that that the veil was Jesus' body, which is struck down because they bring in extra biblical sources of God's law. But we've already, we're working our way through point by point. First point, it's contrary to Jesus' own words. He didn't obstruct the way, he opens the way. Second, the curtain is the only element which God destroyed in the system. This system is the symbolic plan of salvation. And notice what the Bible says God destroys, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ, Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So at the cross was the culmination of the plan of salvation, Jesus' achievement for the purpose of destroying death, destroying Satan's power, destroying the devil, and destroying the devil's work.
Yes.
And that is what was destroyed, symbolically, the veil.
Yes.
So what separates us from God and actually causes death? I'm going to propose the lies that Satan tells about God that we believe separate us from God. If we believe them, then we don't trust him and we're separated from him. And that broken love and trust causes fear and selfishness. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. So the lies told about God that, and our own fallen carnal nature, that fear and selfishness drive. And that's what the veil represent. The lies told by Satan and the fallen nature we inherit from Adam. And Christ came and destroyed the lies and destroyed the infection of fear and selfishness in his own humanity and restored perfectly God's living law of love.
Yeah, yes. He tore the veil away.
That's right. He tore away the lies and he tore away the fear and selfishness that we all inherit from Adam and Eve. And he offers us a new life. And then we're reborn with a new animating spirit or new animating energy that he put back in humanity. And that's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the angels on the veil represent the spiritual war going on behind the scenes. We saw this in the chapter 10 of Daniel, when Gabriel and the angel prince of Persia are fighting behind the scenes, trying to influence the spiritual animating energy of Cyrus. And Cyrus ultimately chooses what decision he's going to make, what he's going to respond to, fear and selfishness, love and trust. And this is the spiritual battle going on, but angels cannot reveal the truth about God. Only God can reveal the ultimate truth about him. And angels cannot restore the spirit of love and trust into the human species. Only God could do that, and thus Jesus became the second Adam, fixing the problem.
So that's happening right now.
So Jesus has done this for the species in his own person. Understand, Jesus became a real human descended from Adam. And in Jesus, because his Father was the Holy Spirit, he had a holy animating energy, a Holy Spirit. And his whole life as a human being, he chose to live a life only in harmony with God, only in harmony with the spirit of love and trust. And at the cross, even though he is tempted in all points like we are, and tempted with fear, and tempted to act to save self, he chose to act in self-sacrificial love instead. And thus, in Jesus, that corruption that Adam put in this in human species was destroyed, and Jesus rose in a purified humanity, descended from Adam, that he purified and cleansed. And thus, the species human was saved and set right with God in the human being, Jesus Christ. And he simultaneously provided the remedy for every other human being who trusts him to receive a new life and be reborn, because he shares that life with all of us. We receive the life of Christ. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
Okay. So then his body in the text, and we'll put the text back up on the board. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. Notice that his body here can refer to either the curtain or the new and living way through the curtain. And my understanding is the body does not refer to the curtain. His body refers to the new and living way through the curtain.
Yeah.
And so I rendered it this way in the remedy. Since Jesus died to bring us the truth about God and to eradicate selfishness from humanity, we no longer need to be afraid, but can confidently enter the most holy place, God's very presence, because Christ's death revealed the truth about God and ripped open the veil of lies told by Satan that blinded our minds and destroyed the infection of selfishness that separated us from him.
Yes, it is far more accurate.
So now let's with these principles in mind, I'm going to throw you out some Bible symbols. And I'm going to let you shout out the decoded Bible reality to which the symbol points. Some of these are going to be like, oh, I know that one. I know that one. Some of these might be a little more tricky, but pretty much I think you'll get most of them. But let's throw out the answer. I'm going to throw out the symbols because this is how you actually understand the Bible. You have to connect the symbol to the reality to which it points. All right. First symbol, the sacrificial lamb.
Jesus.
This is an easy one. We all know that one. And that's right. The sacrificial lamb points to the reality of Jesus. How about a dove?
Holy Spirit.
Correct. That's correct. Is it only the Holy Spirit or is there another application as well?
Love.
Peace.
Must be another one too.
It also points to Jesus because one of the sacrificial animals the poor could bring was a dove. So the dove reports to the Holy Spirit, but also to Jesus when it's used as a sacrificial animal if they're too poor to bring a lamb. Okay, a sword.
Word of God.
Word of word.
The word of God, exactly right. A rock or a stone?
Jesus.
Correct, but is it only Jesus?
This guy, the great I am.
Who else?
Peter.
Are we not called living stones built together in a house for the Lord?
Yes.
So a rock, stone, chief cornerstone, Jesus, but it also the stones, the living stones. Stones can represent the priesthood of believers, the built together in a house for the Lord. A ladder or a stairway? I didn't hear you.
Yes.
A ladder or a stairway?
Christ.
Christ, that's exactly right. Don't you remember the dream that Jacob had? And then you can read in John 1:51 where the angels are seeing ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the connecting ladder between heaven and earth in this symbol. A throne. What does a throne represent? It's pretty straightforward. It represents rulership. Rulership, a throne, rulership. And Jesus, of course, sits on the throne. God's throne is depicted in Ezekiel as, now, God's throne represents rulership or governance. And in Ezekiel, the throne is depicted as sitting on a rotating wheel inside a moving circle inside a rotating wheel. What do you think that's representing?
The connectedness of God's creation.
I like that. That's certainly there. Yep. It's connected and it's moving. It's a living creation. So this is the law of love, the circle of giving and beneficence upon which all life is built to operate. And God's government is built upon the living law of love that is connected and radiating out through all things. And all life emanates from God and all things return in praise and thanksgiving and so forth. So it's the law of love depicted there in the rotating wheel, moving wheel. What about wind? What is wind symbolic of?
Spirit of God. All spirits.
Yeah, particularly the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God. It's animating energy, yeah. But it could be, yes. How about fire?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, that's right. Remember they saw tongues of fire at Pentecost, and the fire in the sanctuary service represents the cleansing, purifying energy of truth and love that burns out the lies and burns out the fear and selfishness in our heart and purifies the person. So the fire represents the purifying power of the Holy Spirit. What about water?
Baptism.
Jesus.
The truth.
So all of those things are all those things very well. So in you find water in a lot of places. They drank the living water.
It also represents death in baptism.
Feed with water.
Mm-hmm. They had water in the laver that the priesthood would wash in. In baptism, the person is immersed in water. But does the water represent death? What does the water represent?
Cleansing.
So the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Word both are represented by water, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit who inspired the Word. So they're connected there, the truth, the Word. And when we go into baptism, the idea is not of the physical water. It is immersing the heart and mind and inner person in the cleansing presence of the Holy Spirit, truth, and love, such that we receive a new life and raise. And so the symbol is we die to the old life of fear and selfishness, and we rise to the new life of love and trust. Thus, the water represents the cleansing, not the killing, the imparting of a new life. And yes, we voluntarily surrender and leave the old life behind. Lampstand. What's the lampstand represent?
Light.
And this is, and a lot of these can have more than one meaning. We're going to find that. It's not exclusive. This is why you have to, you know, think broadly when you're decoding and then look at the context and what it's applied to.
And can't the lampstand represent a person who is filled with the Spirit?
Well, okay, that's a lamp. Now, the lampstand in the sanctuary. What does the lampstand in the sanctuary represent? Thy word is a...
Oh, the word of God.
A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the lampstand symbolically, I think, first represents the living and written word, which represents Jesus. And if you understand the lampstand, there is a central golden, solid gold central pillar. And then there were six other lamps attached to it. Six represents humanity, and the central gold, Jesus' gold, is his pure life. He became a human. And when humanity, fallen humanity, becomes joined with our Savior Jesus, then it goes from six to seven, and seven is perfection. And so Jesus perfected humanity by partaking of our humanity. And so the lampstand represents Jesus cleansing humanity. And then the six individual bowls can represent, I think, what Charlie was saying, the individual believers who are joined with Christ, and then we are lamps or lights into the world to let our light so shine before others. All of that is symbolically described and represented in the lampstand.
Some of us old people could have had handouts for this one.
So this is nothing new. I presented this material, much of it, before. It's in the, it's on the website. It's in the Feast Days and Sanctuary series on our website. What about the oil? What does the oil represent? And this is important, because you think this is something. No, you want to remember this stuff if you want to be able to read and understand, just like you want to remember the letters of the alphabet. The letters of the alphabet are symbols. And when you put them together in organized ways, T-R-E-E is a symbolic representation of a tree. It's not a tree itself. And so you want to remember what the letters in our alphabet do and what words mean. That's the way you can then read things and comprehend. So you want to learn these Bible symbols so that when you're reading the Bible, you're actually drawing the underlying meanings out of this. This isn't just like, oh, this is interesting, and move on and forget. Then you won't, that'll be like, oh, that was cool. I understood that these letters mean something, but I've forgotten. No, we want to remember these things as we move on. What's the oil represent?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit that transforms the heart and mind and empowers the person to shine brightly. Just like the wind represents the Holy Spirit and his energy that moves a ship, and thus the Holy Spirit is energy that animates and motivates and moves us, oil is energy. Oil is what it is. It's energy that animates and motivates and moves, and thus the oil represents the animating energy of the Holy Spirit that is within the lampstand and enables a person to burn bright. And if you have no oil in your lamp, you're a foolish virgin. You're a wise virgin if you have oil in your lamp. And oil, so not only does oil represent the Holy Spirit, the oil also represents the development of Christ-like character that the wise experience as they follow and apply the leading of the Holy Spirit to their life. This is why the wise virgins can't share their oil with the foolish virgins, because each person has to be indwelt, enlightened, empowered, and transformed by the Holy Spirit in their own heart and mind as they individually choose to say yes to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It can't be shared. Serpent. What's a serpent represent?
Satan.
I heard some people say Satan. That's correct. Is that all? Christ, somebody said, good for you. That's right. Don't you remember the bronze serpent set up on a pole that when they were being bitten, they would look at it and they would be healed? So the serpent represents both Satan and Christ. Isn't that interesting? Why would that be the case? Anybody have any insight as to why Jesus would be represented as a bronze serpent on a pole? He who knew no sin became sin for us.
Became sin. Yeah.
So that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so the symbol there is that Satan is the cause of the dysfunction and the sin. And Jesus took this upon himself for the purpose of destroying it and restoring all of us to life and health. What about yeast? What does yeast represent? Somebody said sin. I know you guys are real quiet. You're whispering. Somebody said sin. That's right. Sin, fear, selfishness, pride, lies. Okay? Is that all? Matthew 13:33. Anybody want to read Matthew 13:33? Who's got Matthew 13:33?
He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough.
Okay, so yeast represents sin. But what did Jesus say yeast represents here?
Kingdom of heaven.
Well, how is it that yeast can be symbolic of sin and also symbolic of the kingdom of heaven?
Somebody made a mistake.
Sin is gone.
Love permeates a lot of things.
How is yeast symbolic of both? When yeast is doing its work inside the bread, can you lay your eye on the yeast?
No, you can't see it.
You can't see it. It's getting deeply inside, making molecular changes in the processes that bring about a change that you can see. But you actually can't see with your eye the changes that are the molecular processes that are bringing about the physical change that you can see. And this is what yeast does. And this is what both sin does. It gets inside a heart. You actually can't see it operating in the quantum matrix of the substructure of your neurobiology. But a person who is taking in fear and lies and selfishness and pride and arrogance, they are being changed by that. You can see the change in the fruit or the output or the character development. Likewise, those who accept Jesus into their heart and the Holy Spirit of truth and love, there's a neurobiological substructure change that over the course of time, it changes the motivational drives and animations of the person and the behaviors change, and you see that. So you see the outworking of both, but you can't see the inner working of either. So they're both working in the inner person. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What about the dragon? What's the dragon represent?
Satan.
Yep, absolutely. And beasts. What do beasts represent in Bible symbolism?
Kingdoms.
That's right, absolutely. Exclusively kingdoms or?
Nations.
Nations, exclusively nations.
Powers.
Exclusively powers. I mean, nations, kingdoms, and powers are kind of all the same to me. What about people?
People, yes.
Is a lamb a beast?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is a dragon a beast?
Yeah, yes, they're all beasts.
Okay, so mostly nations, but Jesus is represented by a lion and a lamb. Satan is represented by a lion and a dragon. So So it's not exclusive. You have to actually look at the context and discern the symbol correctly. What about a harvest? What's a harvest represent? Jesus.
Could represent a second coming.
The second coming and the harvest of the souls, yeah. What about tearing garments? Tearing your clothing.
Oh, tear.
Bless.
Getting rid of sin.
Anger or sorrow?
Yeah.
Grief.
Oh, grief.
Yeah. Shaking dust off your feet.
Leaving them to their own devices.
Leaving to your own devices, rejecting their perspectives, saying, I'm not taking that with me. If I'm not going to carry your hostility with me, rejecting their attitudes. Yeah. Sitting in sackcloth.
Mourning.
Mourning.
Sorrow or mourning, yes, but spiritually. Sorrow. Repentance, which is sorrow and mourning for the sin, not just the loss. Yes. So you're right. Yep. So when we think about Bible prophecy, and there's lots more. There's lots more symbols, lots more decoding. We'll do it through the quarter. But this is, I want you to practice this. Try to, again, think through like you're trying to speak a language. If you want to speak the language, you've got to be able to know what the letters are and read the language. And that's what you know, understanding Bible prophecy, we have to actually be able to decode the symbols, and the Bible is its own decoder. So other principles, if one part of a passage is symbolic or metaphorical, then the rest is metaphorical or symbolic unless clear reasons to be literal are expressed in the text. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, meaning that we must humble ourselves and ask for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that if we try to do this just in our own wisdom and human knowledge, we will always be led astray with distorted concepts and ideas. The theme of Scripture is the conflict between Christ and Satan, the larger setting in the universe-wide war. This larger view must be included in your understanding of what the Bible is teaching. And it makes a big difference to understand there's a larger war going on than just the salvation of humans. This larger view, if you have that view, immediately causes us to realize that the war is not over power and might. If the devils know who has the power, and it scares them, the Bible tells us. The fact that God didn't use power immediately in heaven to put down rebellion and punish Lucifer and his rebellious angels is prima facie evidence that it's never been about might and power. It is about love and trust. Satan is the father of lies, and you cannot destroy lies by the use of might and power. And to attempt to resolve this war through the use of might and power to externally punish one's enemies actually spreads the lies and perpetuates the war. That's why the Bible teaches it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that the Lord wins.
Tim?
Yep.
I lost my brother 2 weeks ago today, and I was looking in the Bible for some text on grief. And I came to Lamentations 3:31. To 34, and it said, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief on the children of men. That wasn't very comforting to me.
Lamentations, what was that?
3:31 to 33.
Okay, and why was that not comforting?
Because the thought of God casting me off.
I thought it said he doesn't cast off.
Yeah, that's right. That's what it said.
Well, he doesn't cast off forever.
Exactly. We're not cast off forever.
Well, it sounds like he's casting me off.
Not forever.
It didn't sound... Okay, that's an interpretation.
Maybe because of the grief I'm going through. I don't know.
Well, no, I don't know, but it doesn't sound like he's casting off.
Well, it wasn't very comforting. But I've looked at other versions also to try to understand it more, and I know God's not that way. So even though I don't understand it, I know that God's not that way, and he's not going to do that.
So why is there death in this world? the death that we call death, which is the sleep death. Why does that death exist?
Because we're separated from God.
It causes
the light.
It causes love.
Yes, did you hear the different views coming from the room?
Yeah.
Because of sin? Because of love? Because of grace? Understand that the first death experience... Now, there wouldn't be any first death experience if there was no sin. That's true. But sin does not cause first death experience. What does sin cause?
Separation.
Eternal death, the second death. That's the death that's the wages of sin. That's the death. That death hasn't happened. That's the end of time after the judgment. So what's this thing we call death? What is it? How would you describe it? Is it eternal annihilation and non-existence? Is that what it is?
It's waiting till Jesus comes.
Sleep mode.
So sleep mode, somebody says.
Wait.
What's another way to describe it?
Anesthesia.
Anesthesia. What's another way to describe it? Sleep. A pause? A pause on one's life? A timeout? A break in living? I mean, these people aren't dead, are they?
Going through the pain of it doesn't feel that way.
But understand what it is and why it exists. It exists because God's grace. It's an artificial state of suspended animation where our loved ones are paused and asleep, waiting a resurrection. Why would God create this space, this place of what the Bible calls sleep death? Why would he create that? So this is where, when you read text in the Bible that he has power over the grave, the keys to Hades and the grave and so forth, that's because this first death is an artificial state that God's grace has created for the purpose. For a purpose. What's its purpose? Is it to cause you pain? Is that its purpose?
No.
Provides time to make a choice. Give you rest.
How is it grace? Do you see when a loved one passes, it's an atmana, into the sleep death, mm-hmm. that God's grace is at work?
Mm-hmm. We should have died.
The pain and suffering of this life and this sinful life. Because you're going to see them again.
Amen.
I heard somebody say should have died. Who started to say that? Was that Stan?
Yes. Separation from God should have caused death long ago to Adam, for example.
Yeah. Pull that thread. What would have happened to the human species if God did not act in grace in Eden? What would have happened?
It would have been annihilated. Totally. Satan would have been annihilated.
Everything's gone.
Exactly. None of us would exist. The whole human race would have died in Eden, in Adam and Eve. And so what we're seeing now is the outworking of God's plan to deliver and heal all who trust him. That's what we're seeing now. And so God doesn't cast off eternally. He actually sent Jesus to redeem so we wouldn't be eternally cast off. That's how I understand it.
Yeah. I like that.
Our bodies just wear out during this time.
Yes, and that's part of grace too. This first death is grace, not only for the outworking of the plan of salvation, but to limit those who are not being reconciled to God, the amount of pain, suffering, harm they can cause others. They have a limited time on this earth. And during this time, we are probationers to be either reconciled and restored. And then Jesus said, those who believe in him, I don't know if you believe Jesus or not, but these are his words, not mine. Those who believe in him will never die. Do we believe that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Does that mean we should enjoy the separation from our loved ones when they fall asleep in Christ? Do we enjoy that? No. We should grieve and we should be sad, but that sadness should be in the context of understanding the source, that is what, and we should be disgusted with sin, because sin severs the connection with God. Sin severs the design that God built life to operate upon, and all pain, suffering, and death is happening because God's creation is infected. And when we see this as an outworking of the corruption within this planet. And then we turn and recognize, but all this is being overruled through Jesus Christ. And God is patient and allowing this to continue because there are millions of others who have opportunity to surrender their fear life of sin and receive a new life in Christ and for them to be redeemed. And are you willing to say to Jesus, hey, you know, Lord, I would have preferred in my own heart that my brother be resurrected the next day and the moment after he passed that you came that day so we could be together. But I realized there were 28 million people that were not ready to come and they're now in heaven because we waited a little while. It's okay that we wait, Lord, so we can bring them to heaven too.
Yeah.
Can I tolerate this time without our loved one, knowing that you're going to have millions, billions, trillions of years in the future in a sinless world with your loved one and many others too, while the grace is still working to bring them?
Yeah. Well, that's why we're here.
I mean, this is how we shift perspective and understand. It doesn't mean we enjoy them, their passing. It doesn't mean we don't miss them. But as we read, we have to understand the landscape upon which we're on and that this is not the end. Monday's lesson, the purpose of the Bible in general, what is its purpose?
To know God.
A revelation of God to fallen, sinful human beings. Exactly right. For the purpose of bringing us back into a knowledge of him for the salvation, deliverance of us from sin. The Bible is not given to teach mathematics or combustion engines or any other worthy causes. It is given to teach us eternal truths of God's nature, character, kingdoms, methods, principles, the cause of all pain, suffering, and death, what sin is, and how we can intelligently cooperate with God for the restoration of his image within.
Yes.
And this is why that the study of the Bible is the best line of study to advance all other inquiries. I want you to understand the people who really advance in all other lines are going to be people who have a true love for God, because a reborn Christian is animated by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is truth and love. And the Spirit then leads them to be lovers of truth. And thus, this principle will be applied in no matter what field of study. They will be open and want to advance in truth, and they will be more quick to recognize falsehood and get it out of their systems, whatever those systems are. They're more sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Thus, they'll be enlightened to advancing truth more quickly, no matter what fields they're studying. They will be people of integrity and honesty and loyalty and faithfulness who see the best in others, who invest in helping and building up others, and thus they will forgive those who wrong them, and they won't be grudge holders, and they won't seek vengeance upon others, and they will take ownership over themselves when they fall short and seek to, through God's grace, improve themselves. Thus they mature and grow, and thus they become leaders in various fields of study, advancing and sharing God's principles where they go. And they care for their spirit temples. They don't abuse it with alcohol, drugs, alcohol. They eat healthy, and they rest on the weekly Sabbath with God, so they don't burn out and exhaust themselves, and they stay physically healthy, so they're able to advance further down their fields of study because they're able to invest their energies in godly ways in a longer period of time. And they actively ask God for his leading and partner with him to seek to glorify him in all they are doing, and God blesses the work that they're doing. And thus, again, no matter what field of study you go into, if you're a committed Christian who studied the Bible first, you will be blessed in no matter what you're doing. Does that make sense to everyone?
And then we can become aware of the spiritual warfare.
And this is not magic. It's not like, oh, God magically does this. No. As you would study God's word, you incorporate his methods and principles, and you are transformed by that. And those principles extend throughout all scopes of reality. So what is the purpose of Bible prophecy? Is it to predict the future?
It's for our faith, most of all, isn't it?
Oh, well said. John 14:29, Jesus said, I have told you before now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe or have faith or have stronger confidence or trust. Primary purpose of Bible prophecy is not to lay out a chart that will document in detail the dates and times and all of that future events are going to transpire. It's actually when the events transpire, you can look at the Word of God and see that this didn't catch God by surprise, that he is in charge in the overall arching theme, and he has a plan to bring about the end. And even though we don't know all the details, we know that ultimately the end, he comes again and he eliminates all sin. So it's to inspire us with trust that we'll stay faithful no matter what things are happening around us, and know that our hope is secure, and that, like Daniel and the three worthies, when they were taken captive into Babylon, they were faithful. They trusted God even though they were threatened with death. And as this beastly system of revelation rises, however it ultimately manifests, those who actually have this trust in God will not seek to save their life. They will not shrink from death. They will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They do not love their life so much as to shrink from death, Revelation 12:11. And that's what the Bible prophecies are primarily for. Sadly, and I'm going to try to move on, but can Bible prophecy be used by Satan to interfere and obstruct God's plan?
Yeah, it can be a big distraction.
Yep, and I'm not going to go into all the details. I'll just say 2,000 years ago, the Jews had the Old Testament prophecies. They had interpreted them in such a way that they were expecting a king to come and rule with power and might over their enemies, and thus the very prophecies that were designed to teach them to prepare to meet Jesus as Messiah, they misinterpreted and applied in such a way that they rejected him when they came. So yes, they can be. And then let's see, there's a couple other points from the lesson. Talks about in Monday's lesson that God wants to be understood. And why does God want to be understood?
Well, so we can be saved.
So we can know him.
Well said, you all. Well said. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and those sent. God wants us to know him, because when we know him, we are won back to trust, and then he can save us. It is not, God does not want to be known in some selfish way, and he gets his feelings hurt if he's not. He grieves that if we don't know him, because if we don't know him, we won't trust him, and he can't save us. So that's ultimately the reason. That's well said.
Yes.
There was an important point in Wednesday's lesson page 10 of the lesson. It says, in some ways, studying the Bible is not unlike assembling a large jigsaw puzzle. If you gather two or three pieces together, it is nearly impossible to discern the entire picture. This is such a great point, and often why I experience that I see things differently than people who disagree, because a lot of various beliefs that people hold are built on one text or two texts, rather than learning to integrate all 66 books, the entire inspired record, where they all have to harmonize and our explanations can't be contradictory in some way.
Yes. Yes, that's so important.
Yes. And then we're going to close with the point out of Thursday's lesson. And it reads the following. What remains to be answered, however, is why God would speak in symbols instead of being forthright. Why, for example, would Peter cryptically refer to the city of Rome as Babylon? In other words, why is God writing the Bible in a way that it's not just straightforward and explained? They've got all these symbols and metaphors and parables and cryptic language. Why? It's because of the design law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it, because if you don't use it, you lose it. If you want strong musical ability, you got to practice your instrument, and strong language skills, you got to speak the language. One does not learn mathematics by memorizing an answer key in a math textbook or by someone else telling them the answers to the math problems. Even if they're the right answers, you still don't learn math. They must be instructed in math, but then they must have many math problems that they have to practice working through. The Bible is written in such a way that it not only contains the truths essential for salvation, but is presented in such a way that it requires you to exercise your God-given abilities to weigh the evidences, learn to discern, practice the application so that you can develop your own ability to discern. And that's what it says in Hebrews 5:14, that the mature are those who've developed by practice the ability to discern the right from the wrong. You can come to teachers like me, like you do a math teacher, who can show you how some of these problems work and how the principles of mathematics. But at the end of the day, if you want to be proficient in math, you've got to actually apply the principles in your own mind to solving problems. You've got to study for yourself and think for yourself. And that's why the Bible is written, not just to tell you the answers, but to give you the platform to apply in yourself these methods so they become embedded and you become matured. That's its purpose. Yeah. Any questions about that?
So that when you study it through and you see the principles in your own thinking, you kind of take on an ownership of that.
And you're transformed by that. Yes, yeah. Exactly. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that you are the creator God of truth, love, freedom, and that all you have done for us. We ask that you'll pour your spirit out upon us now. Give us wisdom to discern, comfort hearts that are hurting. May they know your presence and peace, and may they keep the eyes fixed on Jesus, knowing that very soon in the near future, we're going to see you coming in the clouds and the graves are going to open and we're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to join you together for an eternity of happiness and joy and healthiness and peace. We pray that you will enable us now to take this message to the world and help others come into that abiding trust in you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.